Well, let me pray, and then we will get started on the sermon. Father God, I do come before you. I'm just grateful for this opportunity to preach and to open your word. And Lord, as we talk about discipline and divine discipline, I pray that we will be heartened and encouraged by the fact that you love us enough to change us, and you love us enough to redeem and restore us when we do go wayward. I pray for anyone here who might be going through a trial, or perhaps anyone here who is tolerating their sin, that this message will serve as a divine correction. Lord, you brought them here for a purpose, you brought them here for a reason, and they're listening to this message because you want them to. I pray that your Spirit will anoint the preaching, that it will help the words to make sense to the hearers. Help me to preach this message in a way that gives you glory and honor. In Christ's name, amen. Well, when you think about discipline, what comes to your mind? What comes to my mind is one of my earliest childhood memories. I was about 3 years old playing in the sandbox, playing trucks. I had these big Tonka trucks, and I did what kids do. You fill the trunk, you dump it, and you do that over and over again. It's endless fun. And I heard this voice calling me, "Dave, come inside." And immediately I got up, but today was a little bit different. I decided, in a moment of self-realization and independence, that it's just a voice. I don't have to do what the voice says. It's not like the voice has some sort of magical tractor beam-like quality, so I decided I will stay and continue to play with the trucks. And then the voice called again, and it gave the same command, "Dave, come here," and then it had an important additional clause, "or else you will get a spanking." Once again, it's just a voice. I will just continue to play. And if I ignore it long enough, it'll leave me alone. And that's actually what happened. And then the next noise that I heard was the sliding glass door open up, and there emerged an angry woman who I once knew as my mother, holding a wooden spoon. And she told me, "Come here." Now, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but when you see a woman who's somewhat angry with a wooden spoon and she says, "Come here," I mean, come on. I mean, can you really expect a three-year-old boy to actually run and embrace her and actually look forward to the spanking? So I did what any reasonable child would do. I ran the opposite direction. And then we were in a fenced-in enclosure in the backyard, so I had to keep on running all the way around until I positioned myself behind the swing set. And I still remember my mom was actually standing there swaying back and forth with a wooden spoon as I was on the other side. And so she broke one way and I'd kind of break the other. And we kind of did this whole cat and mouse game, you know, where I was the hunted and she was the hunter. And eventually her long stride overtook my short one and I received profound discipline. Now, when you say discipline to different people, it means different things, doesn't it? You say discipline to my children, they'll tell you about the red bathroom. The red bathroom is a place where you go in our house for reflection, contrition, chastisement. You go into the red bathroom disobedient, you emerge chastened and changed. You think about boot camp. You go into boot camp as a punk, rebellious teenager or whatever, and you are broken down, you are disciplined, you are transformed from a civilian to a soldier. You see, discipline in its most basic sense is punishment. But it's punishment with a purpose. And really, when you look at this big panorama of discipline, there's two profound purposes for discipline. The first one is punitive. Discipline is punitive punishment. For instance, a serial killer is found guilty before the court and the judge sentences him to death by lethal injection. Okay, that is punitive. The purpose of the discipline is to accentuate justice. On the other hand, you have what's called redemptive discipline, where the purpose of that discipline is to redeem, it is to transform. If a 16-year-old gets caught for grand theft and is sentenced to juvenile hall, the hope is that he will be redeemed, he will be transformed. Now, with this in mind, we read the following passage in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. The author says this: "You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which you have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for a moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Now, God will discipline his children, but it will never be punitive discipline. You see, on the cross 2,000 years ago, the punitive discipline which was really directed towards us was redirected towards the cross of Jesus Christ. We stood condemned before Jesus Christ because of our sin. We deserved punitive discipline. We deserved hell, but he endured a hell's worth of wrath on the cross for our sake. So there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You will never be punitively disciplined by the Lord if you are in him. But that doesn't mean that there's not redemptive discipline. You think about the Christian who plunges into sexual immorality and contracts a venereal disease. You look at the woman who is given over to anxiety and develops an ulcer. You look at the businessman who has some illegal dealings, gets caught and thrown into white-collar prison. You look at a man who plunges into the internet and loses the trust of his wife. You look at couples who do not follow God's design for marriage, and as a result, they have a marriage that's characterized by conflict and tension. You see, there's fruit to our acts, and God allows us to experience it because he wants to discipline us. He wants to change. He wants to transform us, because God never intended to have us be satisfied in a state of sin. You see, God saved us from sin. He wants to deliver us from sin. And it would be unloving for God to allow us to enjoy life without discipline. Just like it would be unloving to let your children play with a deep fat fryer and not have any consequences. You see, when we look at Israel, we see that they are a nation, that they are his beloved nation, that they, like us, have a similar function. They were a kingdom of priests to proclaim his excellencies to the whole world. That's what we do as a church now. And when they went wayward, God executes divine discipline in a major way. And I think that this is something that really has a lot of relevance for us, because there are times I have been disciplined by the Lord where in our sin, God loves us enough that when simple exhortations, when simple Bible reading is not enough, he intervenes using sovereign circumstances to chasten us and to drive sin away from us. And that's what we find in the exile. Now, today we're going to do a survey of passages from Jeremiah. So you can open there. I'm going to try to stick within that book. There's really no one passage I'm going to really camp on. But what we're going to see is three truths about divine discipline. That divine discipline is deserved. Divine discipline has a purpose. And finally, divine discipline works. And my goal is to kind of give you a grid that when you undergo trials, when things are not going right in your life, could it be that the Lord is trying to teach you something through this? Now, I'm going to nuance this and qualify this. I'm not going to be Job's counselors here, but bear with me. We're going to look at divine discipline being deserved, divine discipline has a purpose, and divine discipline works. So let's look at the first point. Divine discipline is always deserved. When people are undergoing discipline, whether it might be some sickness, maybe some financial fallout or consequence or relationship difficulty, they cannot say that this is not fair. See, even though we never receive punitive punishment, the redemptive discipline that we receive is always merited because God is just and fair, and we see this with Israel. Turn with me to Jeremiah 25, 8 through 11. Now, as you recall, we're dealing with two separate entities. You have the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. We talked last week about how they were split because of the sin of Solomon. And so Jeremiah is speaking to the southern kingdom in a time of political turmoil, which we'll discuss more later. And he says this in 8 through 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against these nations round about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Daniel, Esther, where did those events take place? Yeah, it wasn't in Israel, was it? You see, God disciplined Israel, disciplined Judah, actually both of them, but disciplined Judah in this case for 70 years. They're driven outside the land for 70 years to correlate with the 70 Sabbaths, which they ignored. And there was a purpose for this. There was a plan for this. And this is something that Israel and Judah, more particular, should have known for a number of reasons. You see, it was prophesied years ago that if you neglect the Lord, if you worship idols continually, you will be disciplined by an exile. In fact, you look at Leviticus 26, 31 to 33. God says, I will lay waste to your cities as well and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas. I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become a waste. So 850 years before the actual exile, God was already telling them that I'm giving you this promised land, but if you forsake me, if you worship idols, if you turn away from me, then I will send you to a foreign land. No one in Judah could say, we never saw this coming. They also had a second warning. 150 years before they were actually exiled, the northern tribes of Israel were actually taken captive by Assyria. Now, it was really interesting, back in that time, what the nations would do. You see, you had really two major superpowers in the region. To the south, you had Egypt, and then to the north, you had Assyria. And eventually, Assyria waned, and Babylon took its place. And if you were a small state like Israel, you had to choose a more powerful ally. And so they chose Assyria. They rebelled against Assyria. And so the Assyrian government decided to teach them a lesson. And what they did was they deported them. They took them away from their homeland because that was a way of really crushing their enemy. After World War I, the Allies broke up the Austro-Hungarian Empire. And so Hungary, which was quite a bit bigger at the time, was actually, they took slivers to the north and slivers to the south and gave it to Slovakia and to Romania. And so within Romania and Slovakia, you had pockets of ethnic Hungarians. They spoke Hungarian. They had loyalties to Hungary. They thought like Hungarians. And do you know what they did? They took these communities and broke them up. They made them go to different spots in Romania and Slovakia. They isolated the families so that the kids had to go to a Romanian or Slovakian school, and over the generations, they no longer thought of themselves as Hungarian. See, that's what's happening here, is because they were so rebellious, they're deciding to reshape that nation, to deport them, to exile them, and to make matters worse, the Assyrians began to settle in the north. So you had all these foreigners, these Gentiles, colonizing the promised land. They began to intermingle with some of the Israelites who stayed behind. And what did that produce? The Samaritans. That's right. The Jews in the New Testament had such a hatred for the Samaritans because they were traitorous half-breeds. They were the sons and daughters of compromising Israelites who intermarried with pagans who had no claim on the promised land. And so here you have Judah. They have these prophecies from 850 years before. They have the example of the northern kingdom, and yet you would think that they would have gotten the message that we shouldn't be worshiping idols. But Judah did the same thing that the Assyrians did, that the Israelites did. They were playing this game about which superpower should we align ourselves with. They went from Assyria to Egypt and then to Babylon. And the way it worked was they would pay tribute to these superpowers, which was really seen as tribute to their gods. So when you read about one of the kings raiding the temple and raiding the treasury and paying off some foreign empire, that was what was happening. You see, God's design was that they would trust in Yahweh for their protection, because Yahweh has a track record of defeating powerful armies. The Exodus is testimony to that, isn't it? But instead of trusting God, they trusted political alliances. And part of their tribute was to give tribute to the god of Assyria, or the god of Babylon, or the gods of Egypt. And so, in an effort of goodwill, these kings would construct idols to their foreign gods. Do you see that? It was actually a means of national security. They were scared. They turned away from God to these idols to protect their land. And Jeremiah is emerging during this time. He was a persecuted prophet. Jehoiakim, one of the final kings of Judea, despised him so much that when Jeremiah prophesied all these things and wrote it down in a scroll, you know what Jehoiakim did? He burned the scroll. When Zedekiah, his uncle, was replaced as a puppet king, he had this love-hate relationship with Jeremiah where he would befriend him. They'd go back and forth. And it finally just reached a breaking point. Even though kings like Hezekiah and Josiah instigated a national revival, the general trajectory of all these kings was to trust in idols and trust in alliances and treaties and not trust in the living God. And so God gives this devastating rebuke in Jeremiah 11, 1 through 8. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant, which I commanded your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt. from the iron furnace, saying, "Listen to my voice and do according to all which I command you, so that you shall be my people and I will be your God." In order to confirm the oath which I swore to your forefathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is to this day. Then I said, "Amen, O Lord." And the Lord said to me, "Proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, 'Hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers in the day that I brought them up from the land of Egypt, even to this day, warning persistently, saying, Listen to my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but they walked each one in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, I brought on them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not." Now, a couple things to notice here. Number one, notice the reference to the covenant which he made with their forefathers, that God was going to make them a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. They were to be representatives of Yahweh to the entire world. Secondly, the context of that covenant was made during the Exodus from Egypt, when God single-handedly destroyed and devastated the most powerful army at that time. Thirdly, part of this covenant was that God was going to bless Israel for their faithfulness to him. He was going to be their protector. But because they refused the protection, because they turned away from God, they essentially broke the covenant. They broke the covenant, and now the covenant curses will be poured out upon Israel, including an exile. And in 586 BC, Jerusalem was destroyed. And over a period of 18 years, through three stages, 70,000, it's estimated, 70,000 Judeans were shipped off to Babylon. The future heir to the throne was taken to Babylon. The intelligentsia of the time, the brain power, it was a brain drain. You had Daniel and his three friends, all of them were taken away to Babylon to be re-educated. And this was the punishment which they deserved. They were being disciplined for clear treason against God. Divine discipline is always deserved, is always merited. With that said, we shouldn't be like Job's counselors when we see somebody suffering. Because even though God might use the same means of a trial to discipline somebody, sometimes it's not because of their sin. So in the New Testament, we read of something called pruning. In John 15:2, Jesus talks about the vine and the branches, and he says this, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit." So here you have a fruitful Christian. And God prunes that fruitful Christian so that they will bear more fruit. So interesting. I read so many biographies of so many effective men and women. And many of them had a thorn in the flesh, like Paul, where he's being pruned to be more fruitful. I knew of a pastor in L.A. who was taking his two-year-old daughter on a bike ride along the Wash. Now, for those of you who aren't from Southern California, what the Wash is, it's a large, empty canal. And in the L.A. basin, because the ground doesn't necessarily absorb all the rain, they have these large canals that fill up with rain and take all the water out to sea. It's a drainage system. And all along these washes, they have all these bike paths, and it's just a place for a lot of recreation, walking, jogging, you name it. And this pastor was taking his two-year-old daughter on a bike ride. And he stopped at this gate, which you often do. You have to go through some gates and some other things so that cars can't drive along the wash. And he set his daughter down. He put his bike over the fence, and when he turned around, his daughter was gone. She climbed over a 2-foot wall, fell to her death in the wash. And a friend of mine went to his church at the time and said, he was actually an Englishman, said he was a good preacher. But after that happened, he brought such passion and conviction and tenderness to the preaching ministry that the church just exploded. Now, was that discipline? I would argue that that's more like pruning. That there's times where God will prune faithful Christians because they do everything right. But what's interesting is the solution, whether you're being pruned or you're being disciplined, the net effect must be the same, which is to turn to the Lord, which is to seek the Lord for comfort, which is to repent of all sins. And I'm sure anybody who's been pruned will honestly ask the question, have I done something to deserve this? Is there some sin in my life that I need to be sanctified from? Pruning could be the solution, but if you're a Christian long enough, there's going to be a time when you'll be disciplined as well, where you'll see the impact of your sin. You will feel the pain of an estranged relationship, which is really the result of not necessarily persecution, although it could be, but your own pride and bitterness. A worker might lose his job because of the sin of laziness. You might lose your ability to effectively minister because of your lack of self-control. You don't know when to keep your mouth shut. There are times when you feel the acute consequences of your sin, and God allows you to do that out of a sense of discipline. And this is deserved. And God is actually doing this for a purpose because he has a greater purpose in mind. You see, what God does is he often uses discipline like he used with the exile to bring about a greater work, to make them more fruitful in their ministry. Divine discipline is not only deserved, but it also has a purpose. Now, when a drill sergeant takes his squadron, a good one doesn't have this sadistic enjoyment of making them do push-ups. A drill sergeant shouldn't be motivated to use his position to accentuate his power, although some do, no doubt. But what he wants to do is he wants to build them into a cohesive, organized, disciplined fighting unit, because cohesive, organized, disciplined fighting units win the battle. In fact, the Italians in World War II under Mussolini lost their discipline. They disobeyed their superiors, and as a result, they got trampled. Discipline has a purpose. You look at parenting. We read in Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, so that you may live long on the earth. Children, according to this passage, will not be blessed unless they're under the parents' authority. And you see, that's what discipline does, is discipline puts you in your place. It takes you from the place of rebellion to the place of submission, which is also the place of divine blessing. God does not reward disobedience. He doesn't make you happy in your sin, because if he did that, wouldn't that be unloving? But rather, he has a purpose to make you miserable in your sin so that you turn to him, you cling to him, and as a result, you can enjoy tremendous divine favor and blessings because you are under his authority. And this is exactly what God is doing with Israel. Look at Jeremiah 18, 1 through 4. This is a fascinating passage. Jeremiah 18, 1 through 4. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. Now, have any of you guys ever tried pottery? Raise your hand. Okay. Did you make a perfect vase the first time? I've made some ugly vases in my time. In fact, I just gave up. I made them ashtrays. I don't smoke. I don't know anyone who smoked, but at least I can make that, okay? And the imagery is here is this potter, and he's molding this clay, and the potter is who? It's the Lord. And who's the clay? It'd be Israel. Israel, Judea, they were called to be a kingdom of priests. They were called for this special purpose. They were going to be vessels for his glory, but they were spoiled by their rebellion. In fact, we see a little elaboration later on in 11 through 12. So now speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back, each of you, from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds. But they will say, it's hopeless. For we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. And so they are spoiled. God's trying to work with this pot that is just kind of twisting and leaning to the right, and finally says, forget it. He takes a pot off the wheel, he remounds it into a lump, and he starts over with, this is a key point, the same lump. With the same lump, he is going to refashion them into a people for his own possession. And that is what God was doing with the exile. He wasn't some sadistic drill sergeant. He was accomplishing a greater purpose. Now, do you guys ever like to play Taboo? It's one of my favorite games. For those of you who don't know, Taboo is a game where you get this little card, and it might say on the top, car. And there's these taboo words like drive, automobile, steering wheel, four wheels. And you're not supposed to say the taboo words, and you're supposed to get the other person to guess. So you might say, I ride in this to church on Sunday morning, and they say car. Now, this is where it gets really fun. In every taboo game, there's what's called a taboo buzzer, which makes one of the most irritating sounds on the earth. Just, it's like nasally, but there's no nose. I mean, and my favorite thing to do, and my wife can attest to this, is I like to get really close to the other person because the other team enforces this rule. And I like to put the buzzer right in their ear so that when they say automobile, I go, and then they get really disoriented. They'll turn and get mad at you. Time runs out and you win the game, which is really what it's all about, okay? That and fun. And I think sometimes people think of God as just holding this taboo buzzer where he's just like, okay, all right, oh, sin, and it's like there's some delight. And if that's your vision of God in the midst of being disciplined, you are not going to be driven to him, will you? But do you think he's just laughing at you? He's just enjoying this. He's like that kid with a mallet at Chuck E. Cheese just bonking on those gophers that were popping their head. What he wants is to restore you. He is a loving father disciplining you, seeking to bring you back into the fold. He has a purpose for these trials. He will not waste any of your pain, whether being pruned or disciplined. He has a purpose to bring you back into the fold. And we also see in the third point that he has a purpose and that it always comes to pass. Divine discipline works. You know what's really interesting? When you look at the New Testament, do you ever see the Jews struggling with idolatry? Do you ever see Jesus cleaning out idols from the temple? I mean, there's kind of different idols, but was there any overt idolatry going on in Israel at that time? You see, what the exile did is the exile really changed the face of Judaism. Because they were no longer defined by having the promised land. The temple was destroyed. They no longer had a king. And so the question became, what does it mean to be a Jew? What does it mean to be a follower of Yahweh if there's no temple to sacrifice, if there's no venue for a festival, if there's no king, and if we don't have any land, if we're living under the domination of foreign powers? What does it mean to be an Israelite? And the solution was to be a keeper of the law. You can keep the law without a king. You can keep the law without the land. You can keep the law without a temple. And so now they no longer had a land. And keep in mind, you remember why they were tempted to commit idolatry? It was because they wanted to protect the land. And they had a king who was making alliances to protect the land. But now they had nothing to lose. They decided to be fervent, persistent law keepers. In addition, they began to develop a future hope. There was this hope and this understanding and this realization that this discipline had a purpose and it had a plan, and that one day God was going to restore their fortunes. One of the most famous verses in Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not calamity, to give you a future and a hope." As Judea was despondent, God was promising them that you do have a future, you do have a hope, there will be a restoration. And in Jeremiah 24:7, he alludes to this by saying, "I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. For they will return to me with their whole heart." God will take a chastened people and restore them to a place of blessing. In fact, you look at the existence of Israel right now. Isn't it amazing how this little insignificant people group, this little tribe, has endured for over 3,000 years? Isn't that amazing? Even though the whole world hates them, God is still preserving them because he has a hope and a future for them. They may be disciplined, but they are not defeated. God has kept the lump of clay, and he will make them into a great nation once again. See, God is sanctifying the Israelites, just like he sanctifies you when you go through a trial, just like when you are disciplined. I remember when I was in college, it's my last year of college, and I was on the intramural football team. I wasn't any good. I played the line, and I was a defensive end chasing the quarterback, and I remember making a sharp cut, and I felt my knee pop. I heard it pop. I went to the ground, and as some of you who've had knee surgery would know, when your ACL is ruptured, it pops, and that's what happened. And it was a very painful surgery. I had a bunch of screws in my leg. It was like this dental pain in my knee I couldn't rub out. I had a hard time sleeping, And the most humiliating thing was I was bedridden, I was crippled, and I had a bedpan. And I had to have my roommate empty my bedpan. And there's nothing more humiliating than asking your roommate, "Hey, Ryan, you doing anything right now? I was wondering." And he just got up silently, and he did it. And that was a time, and I'm not pride-free by any means, but God definitely broke me of a lot of my self-sufficiency, a lot of my pride, and just wanting to do everything myself. And that was an important lesson for me to learn, because 1 year later, I'd be in Hungary serving as a missionary. And when you look at times in your life where you really need to count on other people and you can't be a lone ranger, when you're on the mission field, that's the time. And I remember talking to my Hungarian Bible study about how the Lord really humbled me through this whole event, and a week later, I was playing football again. Guess what I don't do anymore? And I made a sharp cut, and my other knee popped. And I had to go back to the U.S. for 6 weeks, away from the mission field, to get another surgery and recovery. And it was during that time where, again, the Lord showed me, I think I was really taking ministry for granted. And when it was ripped away from me, as I was kind of exiled from my ministry, I really missed it and I longed for it. And it just really solidified a fervent desire in my life to really commit myself to full-time ministry and to see it as a privilege. And so those were times where I look at discipline as it really was for my good. And the real challenge was for me in the midst of all this to really cry out to God. And there's been times where my prayer life exponentially increases when I am disciplined. It increases when I'm pruned. When I go through trials, that's when it's better. See, discipline, and the whole purpose of discipline, is to draw you closer to the Lord. D.L. Moody, the famed evangelist, once said this. I thought this was very insightful. When I was a boy, my mother used to send me outdoors to get a birch stick to whip me with. Different time, huh? When I had to be punished. At first, I used to stand off from the rod as far as I could. But I soon found that the whipping hurt me more that way than any other. And so I went as near to my mother as I could and found that she could not strike me so hard. And so when God chastens us, let us kiss the rod and draw as near to him as we can. Isn't that a good word? When you are in the midst of a trial, there's always a choice to make. You can turn from God and become bitter, or you can turn to God and kiss the rod and understand that there is a purpose behind this. That God is not wasting your pain. Philippians 1:6 says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began the good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." And frankly, trials and discipline are the ways of doing so. You look at how God restored Israel to their land. You look at how God has restored many faithful Christians. And I, for one, I am glad that God disciplines us. Remember the opening song that we sang, "Come Thou Fount"? The most chilling line is, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." I feel that. But I know that even if these elders can't shepherd me, even if my wife can't rebuke me, the Lord Almighty will never let me stray, because he will always discipline me back to obedience. With that said, we should also remember the other statement in Hebrews chapter 12, where he talks about how if you are not disciplined, then you are illegitimate sons. If you are in known rebellion against God and there is no consequence, and if there is no rebellion, that should be of great concern to you. If you are a believer and you're being disciplined, that's a good thing. Take heed. But if you're not disciplined, my invitation to you is to become a son or a daughter by giving your life to Jesus Christ. To go to him and say, "Lord," and I think a lot of us, we think, "Man, I have to get my life all straightened out first. I have to get all my ducks in a row. I have to take a shower before I take a shower," type of thing. But divine discipline shows us if you make that commitment, you become a child of God, he will be persistent in sanctifying and changing you through the word, through trials, and through discipline. My invitation to you is to go ahead and make that commitment to trust in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, and then you will be his son and his daughter, and he will shepherd you to the very end so that you will be pure, holy, and blameless, and able to worship him forever in heaven. And we will look back and be thankful at every discipline session, just like I'm thankful that my mom disciplined me. Because through the discipline, God brings us under his authority so that we can be in the place of blessing. Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you just thankful for your tender mercy and care and compassion for us. I pray for anyone here who is being disciplined that they will turn to you, that they will kiss the rod, that they will understand that this is from your good, perfect, and pleasing hand. We pray also for anyone here who has not gotten their life right with you, that they will do so, that they will repent, that they will draw close. And for those who are being pruned, I pray that they will pursue you fervently as well, that all of us and our whole church will come close to you. In Christ's name, amen.
Please stand with us and sing the first verse of Before the Throne of God Above.